In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I've been let out of my evening dungeon to preach to you this morning. No, really. I love the 5 o'clock service, but it's always a pleasure to be able to share the word with you all in the morning. So, now that that's out of the way, we're going to get into some little easy bit of scripture, shall we? So the book of Hebrews is not exactly the easiest book in the Bible to understand, but we have it, and it's very important, but we should probably understand what's going on. So, if you didn't realize this, the book of Hebrews was written for Gentiles. I mean Hebrews, as the name implies. The author is unknown. For the longest time, it was attributed to Paul, though some of the ancient fathers and current scholars have an issue with that because the style is just different from how Paul normally writes. His other epistles and letters are very Pauline, and this is slightly Pauline. So nobody's really sure, and it comes across as more of a sermon than a letter, okay? So it could be that Paul preached it as a sermon, and then it was written down and then shared that way. Another possibility, or three other possibilities, is that it was written by Apollos, who is mentioned in, 1 Corinthians. Luke, so Dr. Luke, or Clement, who's a church father from about 100 or so, not a apostle, but a disciple of an apostle. So those are possible writers of this book. Stylistically, like I said, it's sermonish. But it's one of the most polished books in the Bible. If you were going to learn how to write in Greek, this is the book to emulate. The writer is a master of imagery and metaphor and allusions to the Old Testament. Obviously, Father Chuck has spent a lot of time at the feet of this author. He's a master of comparison and analogy and contrast. Basically, this is the creme de la creme, the tip top of writing. So whoever the author is, they did a really good job. But anyway, that's not really important. It's just fascinating to know all of this stuff going into the book. So let's just get into it, shall we? And it's chapter 4, verse 14, where we start. And I always forget to write down the page number for Sanctuary Bibles. But, so, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So I'm going to stop right there. Got through a whole verse. And the first thing that jumps out to me is that a great high priest, this is the only place in the entire Bible that it mentions a great high priest. It mentions high priests, don't get me wrong, but a great high priest, This is a special designation. The next thing is that it's attributed to Jesus, the Son of God. But we kind of know that. You know, we're modern people looking back. We know these kinds of things. But this is an important thing. A, he's our great high priest. B, he's the Son of God. This is an important thing. And following that is, let us hold fast our confession. But what is the confession? Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. That is our confession. Without it, we're nothing. 1 Peter says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is our confession. Hold fast to it. It's hard to miss what we're supposed to be confessing. Like, the basis of our belief is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The creeds starts with it. It's God is God, God the Father is the Lord, and his Son. Boom! That's it. Summation of what you believe. The author continues, though, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is really important. There's a specific time and place when Jesus was born, and then a specific time when he was lifted up. Jesus was born blameless. If Herod had been able to kill him as a baby, he'd be in the exact same place that he is now. Think about that. He'd be at the right hand of the Father. On the other hand, we would not be there if he had been killed then. He joined into the life of mankind, but he lived without sin and yet died for ours. The passage says that he lived in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. He knows what it's like. He sympathizes with us because he knows it. He knows our weaknesses. God's perfect timing comes into play, I think. Not only was it for his ministry to be well grounded, but for the amount of time for him to live on this earth, to experience the struggles that we experience. And here's a side note. Sin doesn't change. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin might be wrapped up in something different now, but it's the same sin that Christ came to kill back then. It's the same sin we're dealing with right now. Think about it. It hasn't changed. Okay? It just looks slightly different so that it can come up on a different way when we're not looking on our blind side. Oh, we think it's safe over there. Bam! Jumps on us. That's sin. But you know what? When it jumps, Jesus turns around and pops it in the face. That's what Jesus did for us. And he understands the struggle with which we live. His experiences made him our perfect priest, the one who knows what it is like to live in this fallen world, who feels the pain, who knows the struggles, who weeps with the broken. He knows it all. He knows it better than you do. That's who the high priest is. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace, if we remember from last week, we got to talk about zombies and the living dead. But we also had the definition of mercy and grace. You know, mercy is not receiving what you deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. But isn't that awesome? His throne is based upon receiving what you don't deserve. It's a throne of grace. So he's there. We're drawing near to the great high priest on his throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful image? And it made me think of the prophet from this morning, Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's no longer an external thing, the law, working on us, because the Lord did a great work already. within the law. So now the law isn't an external force trying to make a change internally, because we grasp it in our minds, but our hearts, we don't really understand it. But now the law, what the Lord made perfect, isn't an external force. It's an internal force working its way outward from us. So that means that when we come to Christ, we're sinners and we're broken, and we need to walk that path of being remade. But he's working out of us. We're not working towards something. We've already got it. This is important. He's working out of us. That means that we're slowly being changed from the inside out to be more Christ-like. For some of us, it's a much longer experience than for others. And each walk is different. But it's a working out of us. That's the wonderful thing. It's no longer a list of to-do that I have to check off to make sure that I get into heaven. The to-do list is done. Now it's just change. That's a good news. So the writer goes on to talk about what a high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. To understand that, we need to understand what the sacrifices were to do, right? The sacrifices were to make us not as bad as we were, really. I mean, that's the most simple way to put it. So what happened? The first couple in the world, you know, Adam and Eve, they were a really good couple, and yet together, so it's not one or the other, but together they sinned, and they broke their relationship with God. And what we know of the Lord is that he does not do well with anything less than holy. And it's not because he's hateful, but it's so contrary to his character that it's destroyed. So if we want to have a relationship with God, we need to be covered. We need to be safe so that when we go into his presence, we aren't incinerated. And that's what the sin offering was to do. There's a tradition, I don't know if it's true or not, but there was a tradition that they would tie a rope, kind of like this rope, actually, around the high priest's waist. Because once a year, the high priest in the temple would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice to God. And the problem is that if he didn't cover his sins correctly or enough, there's the very good likelihood that he could be struck dead. And the thing is that only one person is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that's only once a year. So if that one person who went in is struck dead, you'd kind of have to wait until the next year to get that dead body out of there. But then that body would make that space defiled and like world imploding. Like it's just a cycle of destruction according to the law. That's what the gifts and offerings were to do. They were to not appease us, but to cover us so that we could go to his presence and not die. And because of this, the high priest is obliged to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. A couple things. Obviously, the priest sins. So when he'd take that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, first he'd sacrifice for his own sins. And then, as the leader, would sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that's when he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. And here's another thing. It's not that there were two goats. One had the sins of the people put on it, and that was kicked out of the city. The other one was completely blameless, and it was that blameless blood that was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. Wasn't the sin goat. Often we think it's the sin goat that gets sacrificed. That sin goat would have been obliterated. And since that's standing in for the people would have been obliterated. But it's the blameless goat that goes before the Lord. That's the offering that was brought to him. The promise, though, from the prophet Jeremiah is, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we have this system of checks and balances so that we can be in the presence of the Lord, so that we can have a relationship. Because generally speaking, every hour at least, you're sinning. I mean, come on, let's be real with each other. Every hour is actually pretty gracious. I'd say for me at least 30 minutes. Like, I think I can do 30 minutes without sinning. But every day, every hour, we're breaking that relationship with God. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my beloved son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ became that priest. He no longer has to do what other priests did because he's Jesus. He lived without sin. A couple cool things. The author first quotes John 8:54, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he goes on. This is where they say, wow, he's a master of connecting things. He also quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's another thing that comes up only once. Well, it's actually, it's mentioned three times. This is one of them. The other time is Psalm 104, and the other time is in Genesis. Melchizedek is what I'm talking about. So who is this guy? Who's Melchizedek? What's so important about him? Well, Melchizedek comes to us from Genesis 14, starting in verse 18, so I can skip some names that I'm terrible at pronouncing. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," that's Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And that's all we know about Melchizedek. So what's so important about him? Well, we can gain a couple things. So his name, Melchizedek, actually breaks down to either king of righteousness, the king of righteousness, or the righteous king. It's kind of a righteous name, you know, dude. He's a priest of the Most High God. This is before the covenant. The city in which he's king, Salem, actually means peace. So that's some pretty interesting things. Yet it continues, he brings out wine and bread to Abram after the battle. This makes my brain kind of unbind itself, get the creaky wheels spinning. Then he blesses Abraham, and a blessing only is received really from a person of spiritual authority, that kind of blessing. And Abraham, in response to the bread, wine, and blessing, gives Melchizedek one-tenth of what he got from the battle. Wait a second. One-tenth is a tithe. So if you're like me, this seems rather sus. For the longest time, and it's still believed, and I mean, one of my professors, doctoral professor people, directors, actually believes this, is that all of this comes together to make what people call a Christophany. What's a Christophany, you might ask? Well, a Christophany is when Jesus shows up in person, but it's before he was born. So he's Jesus, but not Jesus. He's Jesus before Jesus, if that makes sense, which can be a little confusing, but there are some other places where Jesus quite possibly shows up. One of the ones that really makes your brain go, huh, wait a second, did something go wrong here, is another Abraham situation. So Abraham is a visitor of three holy people, angels, maybe the Christ. And Abraham runs out and bows down to one of them, one in particular. And they make dinner and they talk about things and they're like, we're going to get rid of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a hole. It's bad. We got to trash it. And Abraham's like, Lord, 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 please don't do that. And he barters with the Lord. And it brings it down to, if 10 people are found there, I won't destroy it. It's like, okay. The next time we see him, which is just the following that interaction, it's no longer three people, but two. And the reason is, the Lord doesn't do well with sin. Because he'll destroy it just by his presence. That is a possible Christophany. Makes you think. There's another one. This is like where I go all nerdy. And this was before seminary, so just so you know. I've been like this for a long time. Jacob wrestles with an angel. But here's the thing. When Jacob wrestles with him and the angel pops out, I think it's his hip or it's his shoulder. Hip. After he recovers from that, Jacob worships him. And every single angel manifestation says, no, 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 no. Don't worship me. Only the Lord receives worship. So yet another Christophany. There's a couple others, but they don't come to mind readily. But, I mean, you can look into it. It's fascinating. Fascinating, I tell you. Fascinating. But that's who Melchizedek is. He's a king. He's a priest. And he runs the city of Salem. So what's really important is that he's the righteous priest, king of peace. And that's the order which Jesus is being part of. That's who Jesus is. Moving on in Hebrews, back to Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his reverence. Our gospel reading explicitly tells us that this is truth. John 12, 28b. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, talking about his own name, and I will glorify it again. There were witnesses to this, a whole crowd of people. Some heard thunder, others heard a voice, but there were witnesses. Here's the deal. It's not a mass hallucination if everybody sees or hears the same thing. It's a mass hallucination if people are seeing a whole bunch of different stuff. These are two options, either or, period, boom, not a mass hallucination. This is an important thing. The other important thing is Jesus set our example on how to pray. When his disciples actually asked him, how do we pray? He gave us the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because it works. And it is the most basic thing that we can pray to our Lord God. It covers our needs, our wants, our fears, everything. Boom, simple. If you don't know how to pray, pray that. The other thing is, Jesus shows us how to go before his own throne. With prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears. He's not afraid to take us all weepy. He's not afraid to take us all happy. He's not afraid to take us depressed or angry. That's what the Psalms are great for. It shows us all the emotions. Half the Psalms are prayers, if you look at it truly. They're songs, they're prayers in song form. The other thing is, we know he listens. Literally, he listens. The Father spoke from heaven. How much more do you think a person who knows exactly how we feel about any given situation will respond to us? Hebrews continues with, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Somehow we often forget that Jesus warns us that to follow him is not all rainbows, butterflies, and glitter. Well, maybe glitter, because glitter is evil. But it's not rainbows and butterflies. I'm not a fan of glitter. Just so you know. Neither is Denby, but he appreciates gifts with glitter on it. Mark 13:13 reminds us, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If you are going to be a Christian, you have got to understand that tribulation, no matter how small or how big, is coming your way. It got really easy to be a Christian in the United States the last 50 or so, 60 years. It's not always like that. And if we look around the world, it has never been like that. Tribulation, suffering is normal. And in fact, it makes stronger Christians. If everything is going your way, then why should you actually work out? If your plumbing continues to work, why would you have a plumber check it out? You don't know it's going to explode until it does. But if your plumbing is bad, you're going to constantly have a plumber come out and just make sure everything's good so that we have preventive maintenance. That's what suffering in general kind of means. It's building us towards what our God actually went through, what Christ did. We're joining in with his suffering, not because we're masochistic, not because our God is a sadist, he likes punishing us. It's because the world is against us, because we're for Christ Jesus. That's what that means. So being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Our great high priest had to be a man. One who understands the struggles, tribulations, and all the junk that comes with living. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the great high priest, because he wouldn't truly understand what it is. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, the person who keeps everything going, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you know how you get gold or silver? Well, first you dig a big hole. Generally, or you spend a lot of time panning in a stream or river, for gold, that is. And then you take these chunks or flecks, and you do something that will refine them. And generally, that's with a forge. foundry, a refiner's fire. And what you do is you heat everything up so it melts. So then the junk that's in there rises to the top, and the stuff you really want is lower down. And you scoop off the junk, and you throw that away, and what's left is gold. That's how gold is refined, in very general senses. I mean, there's a lot more that goes into it, but generally, that's how it works. Salvation, perfect through suffering, means that it's a salvation that will stand the test of fire. It's very difficult to put your trust in something that's never been tested. This is why we have awards for best safe car out there, because it's been tested. We know that it will be safe in it. So you spend money on the safest car you can get, or you spend money on the fastest car you can get. And you hope you don't hit the safest car you can get, because you're probably not in the safest car. It's a test. And the Lord walked that test. And the positive thing is that he's the one who had to complete it perfectly, and he did. And we get to follow in his footsteps. And because we're weak and terrible, he will pick us up and finish it for us, with us. Isn't that great? That's who the Lord is. And in verse 10, he finishes with being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's Melchizedek again. Jesus is the righteous priest-king of peace. And here's the fun, cool part. He's sitting on the eternal throne of grace, that place that holds the stuff we don't deserve, but we get anyway. He's sitting on it, waiting for us to come to him. His obedience in our nature, so Jesus living obediently as we did, encourages our attempts to obey. He's our plan. He's who we want to be like. And for us to expect support and comfort under all the temptations and sufferings to which we are exposed, we can trust in him because he was there. Where was he when my grandfather passed away? Right there. Where was he on Saturday when my grandmother had a stroke? Right there. He's there. He knows what it's like. He's not giving up. The problem is that we get sucked into these other things, and we stop building the church of believers with a true confession. And we start thinking, wow, these struggles are new. Jesus doesn't know how to deal with this. Jesus doesn't know how to deal with a stroke or coronavirus. And yet he does. So I have to leave you with a couple questions. How do we grow towards a better trust in him? I mean, we might know it in here, or we might know it in here, but how do we get it all over the place? I mean, that's really up to each one of us, because our walks are going to be different. He knows that the struggle is real, be it addiction, be it abuse, be it just the world against us. It's real. So where have we placed our faith? Have we placed it in our own boots? Are we going to pull ourselves up? I'll tell you, it gets really tiring. What are the struggles that take us away from the Lord? What really redirects our sight from looking to him toward his perfect throne of grace that he's just waiting to bestow upon you? Because he is the righteous priest king of peace. These are all the things that we have to think about. And you know, that's what this season is. It's Lent. We're in the last little bit of Lent, and then we get to party. But right now, we're in this kind of like struggle bit. And I like to call it a struggle bit because it's only 40 days of where we actually think about struggles. And then the rest of the year, we get to struggle without thinking about it. What we need to do, though, is actually think about it, not just for 40 days, but every day. When the world throws us something that is trying to make us break that relationship with God, we need to turn to him. And you know, the positive thing is, he's always there and he's always waiting. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how strong we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows how smart we are. He knows where we're dumb. And let's be honest, everybody's dumb in certain areas. Not picking on anybody. But he knows us better than we do. He knows what we truly need. And all he needs us to do is turn to him. And when we turn to him, we go on our knees. He's like, yes, Owen, I will pick you up. Yes, Owen, I will give you comfort. Yes, Owen, I am there with you. And that's what we need. And this is why Hebrews is one of the greatest books in the Bible. It's written amazing. It's hard to really explain everything that's going on here. But the turn to him in our struggles and our everyday, turn to him. He's waiting. He wants to pick you up. His strength is never ending. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.